coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK.
Worth doing badly. Welcome back to Worth Doing Badly, our weekly survey of the Bible lessons for each Sunday of the church year, with me, Jamie Krieger, David Weber, and Ethan Stoppenhagen. And thank you for listening wherever you are. On today's episode, we will look at the lessons for the third Sunday of Easter, according to Series B of the three-year series lectionary. And they are Acts 3, verses 11 to 21, Psalm 4, 1 John 3, verses 1 to 7, and Luke 24, verses 36 to 49.
This week's gospel reading continues the theme of peace brought about by Christ's resurrection. And it appears to be parallel to last Sunday's reading, Luke's parallel of the reading from John, with that same pronouncement to the disciples that Jesus makes, "Peace be with you." But this week, instead of peace being connected to forgiveness, peace is connected with physicality and eating. And we had touched on the eating and feasting as part of the Easter text with that passage from Isaiah on the feast, about the feast on the mountain. And this, I think, is a natural carrying of that forward. Because it's this apparent lack of physicality, Jesus' apparent lack of physicality, that brings about fear for the disciples. We hear that they thought they saw a ghost. Last week, the fear was brought about by fear of the Jews. This week, it is Jesus himself who's causing the fear, because he doesn't appear to be real. But he grants his peace nonetheless and says, "Touch me and see. A spirit doesn't have flesh and bone." And he carries it forward by then eating in their presence. So his physical presence and eating are always connected. And this is, I think, a particularly Lucan theme. Jesus, after his resurrection, still possesses his human nature, and he must still eat. Even his supernatural resurrected body needs sustenance. But the thing is, this simple eating and the physical presence of Jesus isn't enough. Tied in with that, then, is Jesus opening the disciples' minds to the scriptures. And this echoes the Emmaus Road narrative, which comes right before this text. So you have the setting of a feast, or at the very least, simple eating and communion around food, that is then tied with communion around the engaging of the mind and the engaging of the scriptures. And all of this comes with one goal, that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in Jesus' name to all nations. Now, it doesn't take too much to connect this to what we do each Sunday. We gather in the name of Jesus. Our minds are open to the scriptures, and we eat in the presence of Jesus and our fellow disciples. And this is all done where two or three are gathered in Jesus' name, and therefore Jesus is present with his forgiveness and peace. And what I think this emphasizes, particularly for us today, is the importance of gathering in person as the body of Christ, of having the physical presence of one another together. The peace of Christ is transmitted through physical means, through the sacraments naturally, but also through the presence and the proximity of fellow believers who love and support one another. To capture this entirely, we need to have an understanding of peace that isn't just a good feeling. It's that understanding of completeness and wholeness. It's not emotional. There is a whole, there's a physical, spiritual, and mental aspect to this peace that Jesus brings. By his resurrection presence, he makes us whole. He makes us complete through his gift of forgiveness, because we're all broken by sin. Sin breaks us apart and seeks to isolate us from one another. But Christ's forgiveness on the one on the cross and his resurrection mends that break. It makes us complete so that we're never left alone with an empty tomb. We're brought together with the body of Christ. Now, this doesn't mean that whatever scars or wounds that we have because of sin will go away. Christ's own scars never disappeared because they are the sign of his victory over death. Any wound left to fester will lead to death and loss, but wounds that Jesus has healed and scarred over shows that Christ has defeated death, and he's defeated death in his body. And so he's physically the symbol of victory over death. And so this is why we gather each week around the Eucharist. By eating and drinking Jesus himself, we're taking him into our body and at the same time being absorbed into his body so that our broken selves are made whole and complete.
I am dissatisfied. And it's not the kind of dissatisfaction when you can point to anything that you've said is wrong or anything that's not said. My dissatisfaction is that all those words that you said are constantly said, and yet peace is not expected to be an immediate kind of energy. It's not expected to make an immediate sort of change in life. The kind of change, what I don't get, or maybe you can tell me how one can get to this, is Jesus says that his peace is the peace that the world cannot give. There's this peace that whatever else you say about repentance and forgiveness, it will, in this life, give something, satisfy something, like, as you mentioned, the image of food. Now, we can understand food satisfying hunger. I think the equivalent is Jesus is saying this peace satisfies a deep spiritual longing in our lives that has makes a real and existential difference. And I know that experientially. I don't know how to actually communicate that to the congregation, and I haven't been all that effective in doing it.
I don't know anyone who can be effective in doing it, because I feel like it's something that has to be experienced.
When we get to the psalm, which is an evening psalm, right? Mm-hmm. And the psalm itself say that when we get to the evening, we become overwhelmed with just how bad the world is. And we get on our beds and it says, be angry, but, you know, sin not, which is an interesting way of... But then the psalm says that whatever this peace of Christ is will change the way we sleep. Now, that's a pretty immediate effect. That's quite a promise to say that this is a peace that will, free us from the final judgment. Yes, but we don't have to wait for the final judgment to actually enjoy the fruits of this peace. Now, or in the gospel lesson, this peace actually immediately extinguished their fear.
But I wonder, is there an aspect of sacrifice that has to be brought into this? Because that's what I pick up in the psalm, is this, offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. Yeah. And sacrifice in the sense of there almost has to be a very deliberate setting aside of certain desires. Like, we've got competing desires. We've got this unquenchable desire for peace, but we actually spend more time fulfilling other desires that are actually shadows of that.
And that's why I think what ties in with the First John passage, that where John takes the idea of sin and righteousness and not as single acts, but as practices. And a practice has things that you do and you don't. And you know, I've said it, I worked a lot of years in construction, which is a practice. And there are things that you have to do. You have to keep things plumb and level. And if you don't do that, you're not going to have the benefits of a good house. Or Like with music, you can't enjoy the beauty of music unless you do your arpeggios over and over and over again. But I never hear that in church, at least not in Lutheran churches. It's all a declaration of this is the peace that you already have in Christ, which is absolutely true. But not the thing is that Jesus is not only giving us that peace, he's also teaching us that peace and instructing us more and more allowing us to participate in that peace. That's the thing that's missing. And, you know, again, the First John passage makes it clear that the two things are inseparable. If something right. is true, it's true. It will be embodied in a practice in repeating it over and over again. I love the idea that peace, even in a violent and terrible world that the apostles were in, is real and not an empty wish, but a peace that actually changes the person from the inside and then changes the world by all these persons being in the world.
I think the world has sort of this innate understanding that peace is connected to physical things. When you think of people trying to satisfy their longings, they're always going to do it in physical ways, whether that be in creating more material abundance or in sexual pleasure. You know, you don't have really anyone sitting back and contemplating peace as a concept and finding that desire satisfied.
This is what the passage seems to be promising, that there is this, we can expect a difference in our lives, and that difference will be categorized as peace. Let me take it one step further. Mm-hmm. I think the word repentance is still heard, even by good Lutherans who hear the whole thing about the gift of salvation, they still hear repentance negatively as a chastisement rather than an utter, I think the peace is evident in that we have the freedom to freely admit our wrongs. That means if you can live in this world not fearing doing something wrong, but recognizing that our weaknesses and our wickedness will be occasions where God actually reveals himself to us, you can, I think I would live much freer the more I believe that that is the promise of peace. And that's what, so to me, repentance is this unbelievable freedom that comes knowing that there is forgiveness.
And that's where true joy comes from, true joy and peace. Instead of, you know, the psalm talks about you have given me more joy than they have when their grain and wine abound. When, you know, our intuition is often to just build up walls of material abundance, we can actually get past those distractions and actually confess the sin and receive the peace of forgiveness. And do you think it's safe to say that confession is a sacrifice?
You would have to teach people to see it that way. Yeah. But here's what I'm going to make a sweeping judgment. I don't think we actually practice this. We don't actually believe that repentance creates peace between people. And so in so many congregations, conflicts are left to stew because there isn't this kind of trust that, you know, if we could be in a position to be able to admit our faults to one another, we could actually make headway in reconciliation. Rather, you know, we just have a long history. And I was just reminded in the church I'm serving now, long history of splits over things that in retrospect were nothing more than stubbornness from people. Right. And people taking sides and rigidly, rather than saying, you know, I wonder where I'm wrong on this whole thing. So I see a real difference in the way that we, our daily practice of in a church of dealing with conflicts. And hopefully God gives us the gift of conflicts to be able to work through this in this way. And I think that all depends on, but not fearing repentance, not fearing coming face to face with what may be wrong with us, and that we need others to help us see it.
And I think I would broaden that even more, that we're not just scared of repentance, but we're scared of any form of sacrifice. Because you think about the psalmist here, the psalmist sounds like he's concerned about his reputation. You know, that he's, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? But that's, in the end, what matters isn't the reputation. That it's almost as if the psalmist is willing to set aside his reputation because the Lord has set apart the godly for himself.
That's nice. I mean, that to me, it is very attractive. And that would be one of the positive upshots of repentance. I don't have to worry about what other people think of me. And believe me, my life would be much better if I wouldn't worry what others think. What do you do with the be angry and do not sin?
Ignore it. I think, you know, you get into all of these conversations about righteous anger and and I guess that's anger without sinning. I guess it's anger at oneself, perhaps for an inability to confess, to recognize one's own stubbornness and pride and sinfulness.
That's why I like when you point out that it goes immediately to sacrifices, and then I think of the psalm, which says the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. And that's what true repentance is. That idea of rather than pointing fingers, you know, we all always think of critical thinking as criticizing others, rather than the capacity to criticize oneself is one of the greatest gifts, and it's not very frequent. And I know I'm talking too much here, but Daniel Kahneman, the great Nobel Prize winner, just died. But he had left a reputation that he was so self-critical that he even said the theory that he won the Nobel Prize for, he later said, it's wrong. I didn't understand something. And near the end of his life, he said, science is supposed to hold up things so that others can criticize. And he says, but very few scientists will actually want their theories criticized. And yet, almost all scientific progress happens because someone has found a fault in a theory. And that to me just was an inspiring image of what the church is. Not having to worry about reputations or what other, the honor that we have, but rather kind of like the truth is so important that whatever falsehoods in us have to be exposed is part of the joy of the thing.
It really is. And I think we tend to look at that criticism and that exposure and sacrifice as totally negative. But with the resurrection in particular, we see that whatever we kill off, whatever we set aside, or whatever really what we give to the Lord, he's going to give back to us at some point. And it'll be renewed or restored and intensified in all the proper and good ways that it should be. And you think about that even in the feast, right? He takes our grain and our wine and gives it back to us as the life-giving feast of heaven. So there's anything we actually lose when we suffer criticism or exposure will eventually be given back to us.
Well, I like what you do with the resurrection is that Jesus took Peter's betrayal and turned it into a source of comfort for all people who have been restored from terrible humiliations, right? So without Peter's denial, we wouldn't have that huge consolation that we get from his inviting Peter back with threefold absolution. So I like the idea that this seeing, admitting in repentance that the net on that is not negative. It will turn to be a positive in big ways. So,
well, and it seems like you bring up Peter and his restoration. Peter actually, in our reading from Acts, he uses the language of restoration, So you get the healing of the man, the lame man, and Peter makes it clear, you know, why do you, he says to the, all the crowds who are amazed by it, and he says, why do you stare at us? It's as if it's by our own power that we did this. This is by the power of the name of Jesus. And then he goes on to call the crowds to repentance for putting Jesus to death. And he says, he exhorts them to repent, not just to, you know, so they get forgiveness, but so that times of restoration may come. He talks about times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring, for the restoring of all things. So he's, the goal, it's not repent and be forgiven. I mean, it is repent that your sins may be blotted out, but there's something that comes beyond that. And that is the time of refreshing.
Well, Jim, what I like about this is the participle. It is, it's a reality that's going somewhere, but it's starting now. The times of refreshing is not something in the future. And,
right.
And I would like to see, hear more about why refreshing, and then kind of, you know, the refreshing is connecting to restoring, and who doesn't want the restoration of things that are broken and ruined and destroyed? So, that's a nice way, I think, of getting at what my earlier concern was. How do you give, you know, legs to this idea of peace so it doesn't just become some kind of holy theory that, you know, we nod our head in agreement, but don't expect any, that it to have any immediate impact in our lives.
Right, right. And that, you know, and that goes well with what the passage from 1 John, like you were saying, that we're called to sort of bring about new habits, right? You know, John uses the language of purifying, but also practicing righteousness versus practicing, sin. And I think, you know, we think so much of, the Christian life is just being, right? Being, we are called children of God. But there's also that aspect of becoming, right? That we're being brought along in a certain way. We walk a certain path as members of God's family. And that in itself is I don't know if it's participating in the restoration that is yet to come or if it's foreshadowing, but this is what life as a believer is like. You know, you engage virtue, you seek purity, not for those things in themselves, but because that is what has been promised. The purity and virtue that we take into ourselves is the purity and virtue of Christ. And I guess that's what's making physically present then, right? If we're going to carry on with the physically present theme, that it's not just the idea of forgiveness and peace. It is that forgiveness and peace being acted out in a life, in a particular place.
Yeah, and I think that's captured so powerfully when John says, what we will be has not yet appeared. So this is right. This is a complete change of identity. Most people, identity is in the past, and the older they go, the more in the past their identity is. All the time, our identity is clearly rooted in what we are becoming,
right?
And that has, you know, that. So when you talk about Christ's real presence, that real presence being with us now ensures us that who we are now is not how we shall be, and that, I mean, that just is such a source of energy and comfort and all sorts of things. And
right.
I like the idea that. It defines peace. This is what peace is. It is not passive.
You know? Right, right. It's us being, you know, in some ways we're being propelled forward, but at the same time we have to move our feet to keep up.
Yeah.
And I think too, you know, you talking about how people often identify themselves with the past or their past existence. I was reading, it was N.T. Wright made this distinction that Lent, is, you know, we usually think of Lent as the as a negative time, right, where we are giving things up and sacrificing things, whereas Easter turns us around, and instead of putting things away, we're taking things up, things that are life-giving and reflect the resurrection reality.
Yeah.
So, and that's what Lent does, right? Lent sort of tills up the soil of our hearts, and then Easter becomes the time to plant and foster the growth. When we're sort of being reestablished in that resurrection identity. So it is. It's very, very much forward thinking and forward moving. I wonder though that sort of the last note I have here is what do these acts look like? You know, these righteous deeds, these righteous practices, are they? What do you think they look like?
I think there's so much that's individual, but when I read this, I avoid words like should. When someone loves something, and again, I'll go back to my music, I remember having to be told to practice less because it was just so inviting and attractive to try to get better at this stuff. Mm-hmm. You know, we used this distinction before. When an artist talks about work, it's not like the work I have to do. She'll look at her sculpture and say, this is my work. Right? This is me. That I think that's what this John passage says, is that, you know, I mean, you can look at this righteousness as something separated from you and something obligatory and something that, you know, you kind of have to do, or it can be who we are. We've been actually righteous, so who wouldn't want to put into practice what we actually are?
Right. And so it's really in those insignificant acts, right, or what the world perceives as insignificant, the time of preparation, the time of diligent work to actually produce something that's beautiful and worthy of praise. It's everything behind that, I think, that is actually these righteous acts. And it's only then, with the final appearing, the final restoration, that it all gets revealed.
It all gets revealed, and it makes it worth, as Paul will say, we need to continually be convinced that our work is not in vain.
Right?
Because it sure feels like a lot of what we do is for naught. And and the peace we have is that it may seem that way, but our lives are not in vain, regardless of what it seems like at the moment.
Thank you, David and Ethan, and thank you for listening. All the podcasts from this series, Worth Doing Badly, are available from our website, lutheranradio.co.uk. Try our app, download it for free from Google Play or the App Store. If you have any questions or comments about this or any other program on our schedule, send me an email to manager@lutheranradio.co.uk. I am your host, Jamie Krieger, and I will be back next week with David and Ethan. Thank you again for listening, and stay on for more here on Lutheran Radio UK.